midst of our strength.
Amen.
You know, anytime you get to feeling kind of just, well, you're in that storm like they talked about. You get in that storm and you get down, you get to wondering, does the Lord really care? Just go back and read through the Gospels. Read through the Gospels. And you'll see the Lord's heart. That's what I love about the Gospels, the four Gospels. Reading through them, and they're just, every time I read them, boy, it's just so refreshing because it just reveals the Lord's heart. And just the things that He said to His disciples, the statements that He made, and how He was moved with compassion. And we know that the Lord was not this, you know, this soft-skinned, long-haired, you know, soft-spoken, you know, hippie that the world portrays Him to be. We know He was a man's man. We know that. But He was also moved with compassion. And He also has a heart for His people and for us. And whenever they were singing that song, I kept thinking about the last few verses of Matthew. We call it the Great Commission, where the Lord, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And that blesses my soul, knowing that the Lord is with us. Hey, we all take heart, folks. Take heart. We are people of victory. And the Lord is with us. And He's made us victorious people. Amen. And we're not just barely making it through. We're not just holding on, holding out to the end. Hey, we are victorious people. The Lord is with us. He is our banner. Amen. And He's with us everywhere we go. And we are more than conquerors through Him, even in the storm, because He's there. And we are more than conquerors, praise God. You think about that, more than conquerors. Every conqueror there, they are depleted in every victory. I'm talking about worldly conquerors. You think about Hitler conquering, so going out in the, you know, Nazi Germany, conquering all these nations. And think about Napoleon and Alexander the Great. And, you know, these great conquerors that have gone out overthrowing these nations. And with every victory, with every battle, their army is depleted. Even in victory, they're depleted. They lose men. They lose, you know, they lose assets and lose, you know, things. They have to rebuild and recover. It's not that way with us. It's the opposite with us. With every victory, we come out stronger and emboldened. And we wind up with more on the backside of the victories and the battles than what we had going. It's not that way for worldly conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. And so we come out on the backside, not depleted, but emboldened and enriched with more for the next battle. More strength for the next battle. We don't have to go out and get, you know, find resources to get ready for the next battle. No, every battle strengthens us for the next battle because we're more than conquerors in Christ. Amen. I say praise God. I tell you, and that helps my heart. That's what church is all about. You will not get what you're getting here out there. You'll get doom and gloom and things are getting worse and we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know how we're going to make it. And we're just trying, we're hoping things, you know, work out. But you come to the house of God and you get in this Bible, get around each other and sing the songs of Zion, and you get reminded and get refreshed about who we really are as God's people. We are more than conquerors and He is with us. Praise God. And so I say, raise the battle flag. Let's just keep going on for the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Galatians chapter 4. And keeping with the theme of the day, Mother's Day, going to kind of deal with that some more tonight. I preached a message this morning dealing with modern motherhood and the difference in that and Bible motherhood. And, I thank God for all the godly mothers and the godly mother that the Lord gave me and my wife was a godly mother. And I thank God for those that we have in our church, you godly ladies that have no doubt done your best to be the godly mother that God would have you to be. And I pray that these young girls we have, Kaylee and Kelly, pray the Lord will raise them up and to make them godly mothers. And pray that you older ladies will teach them and guide them in how to be a godly mother, because we need that. We don't need another career woman. We don't need another, you know, famous singer and another celebrity and another this, that, or that. What we need is godly mothers that will just get rooted in the Word of God and raise up a generation for the glory of God. Raise up men and women of God. Amen. That's what we need. And so I thank God for you, and I pray for the next generation that's coming, that God will use them as well. But Galatians 4, if you've been here, we've been preaching off and on through the book of Galatians when the Lord hasn't kind of steered us in a different direction, and He seems to have done that a lot lately. But been kind of going verse by verse through Galatians, or section by section, as much as possible. But so we're in Galatians, but we're skipping ahead just a little bit. I think we've been in Galatians 2, and we're skipping ahead just a little bit to Galatians 4 to look at a thought dealing with kind of the theme of the day, dealing with Mother's Day. And in preparing for this message, I did some reading and a little bit of research on the history of Mother's Day. And I find these things interesting. And so I wanted to read to you a little thing that I had read dealing with the history of Mother's Day. And I got this. This is from the History Channel, so a TV show. So if it's on TV, we know it's true. That's how we know it's true, because it was on TV. And it's being on TV makes it almost as true and reliable as when you get something off the internet. And I did both. This is from the History Channel, and I got it off the internet. So we know for a fact that this is fact. This is, like, you know, undeniable truth. But anyways, I want to read this to you, dealing with a little bit of the history of the Mother's Day, and then I'm going to make a few points about this whenever I get to the end. So just bear with me to the end. But it says, Mother's Day is a holiday honoring motherhood that is observed in different forms throughout the world. In the United States, Mother's Day occurs on Sunday, May 10th. That's in 2020. The American incarnation of Mother's Day was created by Anna Jarvis in 1908, so a little over 100 years ago. It says it became an official U.S. holiday in 1914. Jarvis would later denounce the holiday's commercialization and spent the latter part of her life trying to remove it from the calendar. While dates and celebrations vary, Mother's Day traditionally involves presenting moms with flowers, cards, and gifts. Celebrations of mothers and motherhood can be traced back to the ancient Greeks and Romans, who held festivals in honor of the mother goddesses Rhea and Cybele. But the clearest modern precedent for Mother's Day is the early Christian festival known as Mothering Sunday. Once a major tradition in the United Kingdom and parts of Europe, this celebration fell on the fourth Sunday in Lent and was originally seen as a time when the faithful would return to their mother church, the main church in the vicinity of their home, for a special service. And so, seems like everything's Catholic these days. Anyways, over time, the Mothering Sunday tradition shifted into a more secular holiday, and children would present their mothers with flowers and other tokens of appreciation. This custom eventually faded in popularity before emerging with the American Mother's Day in the 1930s and 1940s. Did you know more phone calls are made on Mother's Day than any other day of the year? More phone calls on Mother's Day. Interesting. These holiday chats with mom often cause phone traffic to spike by as much as 37%. That's a lot. That's crazy. The origins of Mother's Day as celebrated in the United States date back to the 19th century, in the years before the Civil War. Anna Reeves Jarvis of West Virginia helped start Mother's Day work clubs to teach local women how to properly care for their children. And that sounds like a good thing. That's a blessing. That'd be a good thing. It says these clubs, which, by the way, the Lord gave that to the church. The Lord told the church to do that.
And so older ladies teach the younger ones how to care for their children and their husband and their home and all those things. That's a good thing. It says these clubs later became a unifying force in a region of the country still divided over the Civil War. In 1868, Jarvis organized Mother's Friendship Day, at which mothers gathered with former Union and Confederate soldiers to promote reconciliation. Another precursor to Mother's Day came from the abolitionist and suffragette Julia Ward Howe. In 1870, Howe wrote the Mother's Day Proclamation, a call to action that asked mothers to unite in promoting world peace. In 1873, Howe campaigned for a Mother's Peace Day to be celebrated every June 2nd. Other yearly Mother's Day pioneers include Juliet Cal Blakely, a temperance activist who inspired a local Mother's Day in Albion, Michigan in the 1870s. The duo of Mary Tallis Sassine and Frank Herring, meanwhile, both worked to organize a Mother's Day in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Some have even called Herring the father of Mother's Day. Father of Mother's Day. The official Mother's Day holiday arose in the 1900s as a result of the efforts of Anna Jarvis, daughter of Anne Reeves Jarvis. Following her mother's 1905 death, Anna Jarvis conceived of Mother's Day as a way of honoring the sacrifices mothers made for their children. And I think that's good. I think that's what we do. We honor, give honor where honor's due, right? After gaining financial backing from a Philadelphia department store owner named John Wanamaker in May 1908, she organized the first official Mother's Day celebration at a Methodist church in Grafton, West Virginia. That same day, also saw thousands of people attend a Mother's Day event at one of Wanamaker's retail stores in Philadelphia. Following the success of her Mother's Day, Jarvis, who remained unmarried and childless her whole life, resolved to see her holiday added to the national calendar. Arguing that American holidays were biased towards male achievements, she started a massive letter-writing campaign to newspapers and prominent politicians urging the adoption of a special day honoring motherhood. By 1912, many states, towns, and churches had adopted Mother's Day as an annual holiday, and Jarvis had established the Mother's Day International Association to help promote her cause. Her persistence paid off in 1914 when President Woodrow Wilson signed a measure officially establishing the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis had officially conceived of Mother's Day as a day of personal celebration between mothers and families. Her version of the day involved wearing a white carnation, which I think only one person did. Is that a carnation? It's white. So all of y'all are out of the loop except Miss Anne. White carnation as a badge and visiting one's mother or attending church services. But once Mother's Day became a national holiday, it was not long before florists, card companies, and other merchants capitalized on its popularity. While Jarvis had initially worked with the floral industry to help raise the Mother's Day profile, by 1920, she had become so disgusted with how the holiday had been commercialized, she outwardly denounced the transformation and urged people to stop buying Mother's Day flowers, cards, and candies. Jarvis eventually resorted to an open campaign against Mother's Day profiteers, speaking out against confectioners, florists, and even charities. She also launched countless lawsuits against groups that had used the name Mother's Day, eventually spending most of her personal wealth in legal fees. By the time of her death in 1948, Jarvis had disowned the holiday altogether and even actively lobbied the government to see it removed from the American calendar. While versions of Mother's Day are celebrated worldwide, traditions vary depending on the country. In Thailand, for example, Mother's Day is always celebrated in August on the birthday of the current queen. Another alternate observance of Mother's Day can be found in Ethiopia, where families gather each fall to sing songs and eat a large feast as part of a multi-day celebration honoring motherhood. In the United States, Mother's Day continues to be celebrated by presenting mothers and other women with gifts and flowers, and it has become one of the biggest holidays for consumer spending. Families also celebrate by giving mothers a day off from activities like cooking or household chores. How many of you ladies got that day? None of you got a day off from Miss Ann did. Miss Ann got everything today. She got a day off. She's wearing the white carnation. She got a gift from the church. Ate tuna fish sandwiches. Tuna fish is good. If you don't like tuna fish, there's something wrong with you, not the tuna fish. At times, Mother's Day has also been a date for launching political or feminist causes. In 1968, Coretta Scott King, wife of Martin Luther King Jr., used Mother's Day to host a march in support of underprivileged women and children in the 1970s. Women's groups also used the holiday as a time to highlight the need for equal rights and access to child care. So, just interesting, you know, the history of it. And the remarks I want to make are this. It's kind of interesting history. It's from the History Channel, so we know it's all completely accurate. But isn't it interesting how quickly the world can take something that is a good thing and pervert it and make it about something totally different? Isn't that interesting? And boy, we see that really in just about every holiday. You know, whatever it is, we see that. And you know, my favorite holiday, Thanksgiving, is really the only true Christian holiday America has, as far as in its roots and from its foundation. And it's pretty much not even celebrated anymore, hardly. It's pretty much just football and Turkey Day now. But anyways, it is interesting the way something so good can be taken and turned by the world. So anyways, I don't know what that has to do with anything, but there it is. So I thought you might find it interesting. Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Galatians 4, I'll not have you stand. We'll read a few verses here and then give you thought. Now, you will probably, whenever we read these verses, you'll think, how in the world does this tie into Mother's Day and all that? But just stay with me. It makes sense in my mind, and so hopefully it'll make sense in your mind as well. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That is not the verse I'm preaching on tonight. He said, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory." Now that word allegory there, that's an interesting word. I need to run a rabbit just real quick, because that word allegory, do you know this is the only time in the Bible that word allegory is used? Which is interesting, because you will talk to some people that think the Bible is an allegorical book. They think the Bible and the things that it says, it's all just allegory. And so you, whoever's reading it, basically, they say that because it's a way to say that what you're reading, basically, you can come up with the meaning. You know, you can decide the deeper meaning, the hidden meaning behind it, you know. And so they say the Bible's an allegory, you know. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, that's an allegory. What it really means is that God set evolution into work, you know, working. That's what it means, because that's just an allegory, right? Well, no. I mean, the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. God just spoke the world into existence, right? But see, they'll view the Bible, and you need to watch anybody that says the Bible is an allegorical book, because it's not an allegorical book. There's only one place in the Bible that word's used, and the only one place where an allegory is used. And whenever an allegory is used, the Bible tells us it's using an allegory. The same is true whenever the Lord was here in the Gospels and taught in parables. Every time the Lord taught with a parable, the Bible says this is a parable. And every time the Lord spoke in a literal story or a little happening, He never said it was a parable. Matter of fact, best I can tell, every parable that was ever told by the Lord, the Bible also gives us the meaning of the parable too. Tells us when it's a parable and the meaning of the parable. The Bible's very clear and wants to be very clear. Now, there are some things that are harder to be understood than others, and they take some study and take some prayer and take some meditation. But the Bible's not this big mystery. It's not a big mysterious book. It just really says what it means and means what it says. And so he says, though, these things are an allegory. Let's see. Let me find my spot there. Let's see. What verse was I in? 21? 24. Okay. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There it is. Happy Mother's Day. The mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou, barren, that bearest not, break forth and cry that thou travailest not, for the desolate hath made more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So he says that Jerusalem, verse 26, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So our mother, spiritually, is Jerusalem above. And we're going to be kind of dealing with that, dealing with the mother of us all, some. And pray for me, Lord, help us. Lord, I thank you for this day and your blessings. Pray that you'll bless your word. Help us, Lord, to preach what you've laid on our heart. Do it clearly. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. So in Galatians, the backdrop here, if you've been here and been hearing some of the preaching through Galatians, you know that what we've got here is a church that's been planted by Paul, early Christians, young Christians that have been saved by the grace of God, by faith alone in Christ, faith and trust in Christ. They've been given new life, made new creatures. But then false prophets have come in and started preaching and teaching that they are to keep the Jewish law again and putting them back under the Jewish law. And so God had Paul write this letter to them to straighten that out for the Galatian church, but then also to straighten out for the next generations. That's why we've got it tonight. So that we would know that, you know, once we get saved, we are free from the law. We're not under the law. We're not under bondage. That's why we've got it tonight. That's why God had Paul write it. But he's writing to this church because they've heard the gospel, but they're being taught to obey the law again in terms of the Jewish law. The, you know, all the things that God commanded, you know, to keep them safe. And so Paul is dealing with this error. And you say, well, how is he dealing with this error? Well, he's dealing with this error there in verses 22 through 24 by using historical significance. He reaches back to the Old Testament and reaches back to history that these people no doubt would know. And he says, those things that happened, those are an allegory. Those are a picture and those are a type of salvation. He's using that to drive home the point and draw a picture of what salvation is. That it's not being put back under the law, but he goes on to say and talks about how we're the children of promise and things like that. And so he's using that historical significance. And what it does, he goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him and made that covenant that his seed would be as the sands, you know, of the shore. And he, you know, promised him that they would be as the stars of the sky, and how they would be a great nation, a blessed nation, how they would bless all other nations. And God made that covenant with Abraham, which was fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Through Jesus, the Jewish nation has been a blessing to all other nations of the world because of Christ. And so all that's been fulfilled. But the problem in Genesis 12, when that promise was given to Abraham, was that at the time, Abraham and Sarah, they have no children. Right? They have no children at the time. So they're kind of getting a slow start, so to speak, to, you know, being this blessed nation of thousands upon thousands and all these things. They're kind of have a little bit of a problem there because they have no children. And then, you know, you fast forward. That's in Genesis 12. Fast forward to Genesis 16. Several years have gone by. Abraham in Genesis 16 now is 86 years old. That would make Sarah 77 years old. So to say the least, they are well past their prime childbearing years. To say the least, they're past the prime. And yet they still have no children. Genesis 16, yet God's made them this promise. And so they get themselves into a mess. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of, you know, just keeping the faith, trusting the Lord, trusting His promise, they did what we do most of the time, and they decide we're going to help God. We're going to help God out. But you know, it's so easy to throw rocks at all the things that people did in the Bible when they lost their faith. When the truth is, we are just as bad, if not even worse. I mean, we're worse because we've got a Bible. They didn't even have a Bible. And so we can see the promises. And we, you know, in a moment of crisis, in a dark spot, we can flip and turn to the chapter and verse and actually see with our eyes and be reminded of the promise. They just were spoken to the Lord at one time, you know, and they had this promise from the Lord. They didn't have a chapter and verse they could keep going back to, and all the teachings and all the things that we have today. They didn't have it. And so we can throw rocks at them, but man, we do the same thing a lot. We decide, you know, well, I know the Lord's made me this promise, but I'm going to have to help Him out in this thing, you know, because it doesn't seem like things are lining up, you know. And that's what they did. They decide they're going to help God. Abram has a child with Hagar, his wife's bondmaid. And they have this child who, you know, was named Ishmael. And that's right, the Bible calls him a wild man. And the Ishmaelites, even today, they are wild. They are wild men, most of them. And, I mean, you look over in the Middle East, I mean, they're always fighting. There's always a conflict. I mean, it never stops. And I wish the government, I wish our leaders would realize the spiritual significance of all that. There's no way we could ever go in and force Western democracy on people that don't want it. They will reject it forever. They do not want what we have here. It is spiritual. It is spiritual. It is in them to fight and have conflict and all these things. That is in them spiritually. And so, anyways, he has Ishmael, and they make this decision. And, boy, that was a bad decision, a terrible decision. You think about this. Think about that one decision, that one lapse in faith, that one, you know, decision to disobey God. That one decision has probably caused more bloodshed in the history of the world than any other decision that's ever been made. Probably. Yeah. And I don't know that you could ever prove that, but I mean, probably there's no other decision been made that's caused more bloodshed than what Abram did with Hagar. I mean, because they have been at odds with really the whole world, especially the Jews, but the whole world ever since then. And so I just say that to say that, you know, our daily decisions, they matter a lot more than we realize. It's always important to be walking with God daily and doing what God wants us to do daily, because you never know. I mean, the profound impact what a small decision might seem to be right now, what it might have on down the road. And so that decision they made, then 13 years later, Abram is now 99 years old. God appears unto him again. He reiterates that promise to him. And Isaac, the son of promise, is born. Now, Galatians chapter 4. You fast forward all these years later, Galatians chapter 4, where we are now. Paul is writing to them to straighten these things out. And what we see here is the teaching is that getting saved, somebody getting saved or staying saved by works, by the law, somebody getting themselves saved by the law, or keeping themselves saved by the works of the law. Paul is using this, that allegory, to show that it is the same thing as Abram helping God keep His promise. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's showing. That the idea that you can get yourself saved by keeping the law, or even keep yourself saved by keeping the law, is the same thing that Abraham was doing whenever he decided he was going to help God. It's the same thing. And that's what he's showing us. He's showing that they were trying to accomplish it themselves. And we know, based on Galatians, that all the law does, it does not bring freedom and liberty, it brings bondage. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, is a bond maid. That's right, a bond maid, a bond woman. She was under bondage, and she is a representation of the law, of religion. It's an allegory. And that is what the law does. It puts them back under bondage. Look at verse number 26. He says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you and me, we share the same mother. That is Jerusalem, which is above. Now, what does that mean? You know, we could all get really excited about that if we knew what in the world it meant, right? On one side over here, you've got Ishmael, you've got Hagar, you've got earthly Jerusalem, bondage, Sinai. You've got the headquarters of the Jewish religion. The law and all these things. Bondage. But then over on the other side, you've got Isaac. You've got the son of promise. You've got Isaac, you've got Sarah, you've got salvation by grace through faith. Salvation that's based on a promise, not based on what you can do, not based on our ability, not based on any of it, just based on the Word of God and based on the finished work of Christ. And it's not religion, but it's relationship. Now, the Jews, they would trace their spirituality, their spiritual well-being, back through all of their family, through their lineage, through the law, and through the prophets. They would trace it all the way back through all that stuff. But we're not tracing ours back through Jerusalem, back through religion. We're tracing ours back through Calvary. Amen? Back through Calvary, through Christ, straight on up to the world, the earthly Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, rather. That's free. That's our mother. A word that might help us understand it better is that word motherland. You know, people who are from a certain part of the world, they generally drawn, seems, to their motherland. Whenever we went to Ireland several years ago, boy, I loved Ireland. And I thought, man, this is a place I could live. I could live here, man. I love Ireland. This is great. Find out later, I'm mostly Irish. I'm like 90-something percent Irish. We got our DNA tested or whatever, and, you know, of course, those things are like perfectly spot on, accurate, you know. I think it's only like 50-50 chance of whether or not it's accurate or not. But according to the test, I'm like mostly Irish. Come to find out, I love that place so much. It's the motherland for me, man. I was like going home on my pilgrimage, you know. I didn't know it at the time, but really though, I mean, people tend to desire them. That's where they're from. It's not based on anything they did. It's no decision of their own. It's where their citizenship resides, based on somebody else, really, is what it is. Based on just where they were born, based on their history, based on their religion. And so ours, our motherland, our citizenship, if we're saved, originated in heaven. And that is where our citizenship resides. That is the motherland for us. We don't belong here. We don't belong here. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land. We are a peculiar people. We are ambassadors here. And we don't belong. We're going somewhere else. Our citizenship is in the motherland up in heaven. The Jerusalem in heaven. And so we were granted citizenship. A person is granted their citizenship based on birth. Now you could take somebody from a foreign country, but if they were born in America, if their parents come here and they were born here, their citizenship is American, right? Turn over to John 1. Look in John 1, look in verse number 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our citizenship is rooted and residing in heaven because of our birth. Because of our birth. So if you're here tonight, if you will simply receive Him, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. The world knew Him not, the Bible says. If you will simply receive Him, if you will simply put your faith and your trust in Him and receive Him for who He is, come as a guilty sinner and receive the Savior, He will give you power to become the Son of God. He will change your birth and give you a new motherland up in heaven. Amen? I say praise God. Back in Galatians 4, I hope you held your finger there. Galatians 4, verse 28, it says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Paul is drawing an allegory, a comparison here, that you and I that are saved, we are the children of promise based on receiving the Lord, based on what He has done and the birth that He gave us. And I just want to give you about three quick things, very quick things, on how our birth compares to Isaac's birth. These things are an allegory. First of all, it was a providential birth. It was a miracle. The only way it came about is by providence. Not what they did, not what they were capable of doing, not what they had the ability to do, because they weren't capable and they didn't have the ability. They weren't able to do it. It was a miracle that God did. Whenever He gave them Isaac, gave them that promised son. Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 90 years old. They are so far outside the realm of their ability and what they can accomplish on their own. It had to be a miracle. And I want to remind you that your salvation, when the Lord stepped into your life and started doing a work of grace in you and changed your life and saved your soul, when you received Him, He did something in you that was a miracle. It was a miracle. It was beyond your ability. It was beyond what you were capable of, and even continuing in it, even continuing to live the Christian life is beyond what we are capable of doing. It is a miracle. May we never forget that the work of salvation, what God does in a wicked sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin, may we never forget and lose sight of the fact that it is a miracle from God. It is a supernatural act that God does. We can't work it up. We can't do it. I can't handle it. My preaching can't handle it. You can't handle it. The church can't handle it. Nobody and nothing this side in this world can handle salvation. It is something that God has got to do. It is a miracle in the life of an individual. Somebody asked me, you believe in miracles? Absolutely, I believe in miracles. I've seen a miracle in my own life whenever I passed from death unto life. I am nowhere even close to what I used to be. And I tried to stop being what I used to be for a long time. But when the Lord did a miracle, He changed what I used to be to what I am now. And that's a miracle, man. I couldn't change. I tried. I was not capable of it. God did it. Genesis 11, verse 30, it says, "But Sarai was barren." Was barren. She had no child. Genesis 18, 11, "Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." We know what that means. We know that she's well stricken in age. Age has gotten a hold of her. And she's past the time, after the manner of women. She is not capable of bearing a child and giving birth anymore. Yet God stepped into an impossible situation and gave life and gave a birth and gave a son. He fulfilled His promise. Amen. did exactly what he said he would do. It's a miracle, man. Praise God. Mark 10, verse 26 and 27 says, "And they were astonished out of measure." You couldn't even measure their astonishment. They were saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" That's what the disciples said. That's who it's talking about, the disciples. They said, "Lord, who then can be saved?" They were astonished. The Bible says, "And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible." May we never forget that. With men, salvation is impossible, man. It's impossible. The gimmicks and the programs and all that stuff is not going to get the job done. We cannot do it, man. The best we can do is just take what the Bible says and do what God told us to do. Now, He chose to use us and chose to use the foolishness of preaching, but it's not us that gets the job done. The best we can do is just get a Bible, do what the Bible says, try to reach people the way the Bible says to reach people and do it God's way, because the gimmicks and the programs and all that stuff is not going to do it. With man, it is impossible. It's impossible. He says, "But not with God, for with God all things are possible." Praise God for that, because if all things weren't possible with God, you wouldn't be sitting in a Baptist church on a Sunday night with a King James Bible in your hand, joy in your heart, and peace in your life, and a good family, and a good home, saved by the grace of God, enjoying the good things of God. You wouldn't have any of this if with God all things weren't possible. Amen. The greatest miracle that the Lord ever worked is the miracle that He worked in your heart when He saved you by His grace. It's a miracle. Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength," we're without strength. We don't have the strength to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. He said, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. It's a miracle birth. It was by providence. But then, it was also a promised birth. Now back in Galatians 4, look in verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was," this is an allegory, "as Isaac was, we are the children of promise." Isaac was the son of promise. Matter of fact, Romans 9 calls him the son of promise. Many times the Bible refers to Isaac as the son of promise. Now, this was a promised birth. Had nothing to do with their ability or even their desire to have a child. They desired, they longed for a child, but it had nothing to do with their desire. And they didn't have the ability to have a child, but it had anything to do with their ability. What it relied on. It didn't rely on their desire, their ability, or anything like that. What it relied on was God's Word. God's Word. "Thus saith the Lord." It was contingent upon what God said. And I want to remind you tonight that your salvation is not contingent on your ability. You can't live the Christian life. You'll have good days and bad days. You'll do right sometimes and do wrong other times. It's not contingent on your ability. Man, I tried to do right for a long time and change for a long time and I could not do it. I also want to remind you, it doesn't depend on even your desires. Can I help you tonight? I don't always wake up every morning and feel saved. Jump out of bed and I'm like, "Woo, praise God. Let's go serve God today. I feel like an old-time Christian. Hallelujah." I don't always feel that way. And I don't always feel like reading my Bible. And I don't always feel like praying. Matter of fact, my flesh fights that stuff. I'm talking about in my feelings now. I don't feel like coming to church. At times, I don't feel like preaching at times. So in my flesh, I don't feel that. But my salvation is not based on what I feel. It's not based on my desires. It's not based on those things. It's based on God's Word. It's based on "Thus saith the Lord." Nobody can go to hell trusting Jesus because of what He said. Because of what He said. Acts 10:9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That is "Thus saith the Lord." Not based on how we feel, based on His Word. Now, unless he's a liar and not true to His Word, no one can go to hell trusting Jesus. But see, then the Bible says, the God who cannot lie. Amen. It was a promised birth. But then, last of all, very quickly, it was a pleasurable birth. It brought rejoicing. It brought rejoicing. Genesis 21. Let's turn over there. Genesis 21. Let's read the birth of Isaac. Genesis 21, verse number 1, and it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." I love it when the Bible says that. I love it when the Bible says, God did X as He said. You know, He did this just like He said He would. I love that. I love it when the Bible says that. The Lord visited Sarah as He said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. Amen. Why would they expect anything else? I mean, God said it. He did it. Praise God. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. How'd you like to be 100 when you start raising a child? Praise the Lord. Wouldn't that be a blessing? And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Now remember that. We're going to come back to that. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day Isaac was weaned. You know, the name Isaac is an ironic name. You know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. It means laughter. Now that's ironic, because that was the response by both Abraham and Sarah. Both times whenever God told them they were going to have a son. She was barren, she was in old age, he was in his old age, and God promised them a son, and they laughed. Both of them. They both responded with laughing at what God said, because it was just so unbelievable. Like you can't be serious, you know? There's no way. They just laughed about it. And God said, all right, I see you, okay. That being the case, you're going to name your son Isaac. Then I'll be the one laughing, you know. Name him Laughter, because that was their son. But then also the name Isaac, it would remind them, it would be a constant reminder of their lack of faith. They named their son Laughter. And they would be reminded that God promised them a son, and they laughed about it. And yet here he is, right here, in the flesh. God has done what He said He would do. It'd be a constant reminder. You know, we need things like that in our life. We need things that are constant reminders of you know, times in our life when we were in a low spot and we lacked the faith that we needed, yet God came through anyways. And we can always look back on that and remember how even whenever I didn't believe like I should, God still came through. And if He could do it back then, boy, He can sure do it today. Amen? I mean, that would constantly be there. Every time they called the name Isaac, it would remind them that God still can. God still can. He can do what He said He would do. But then also laughter. It speaks of joy. Speaks of joy. Speaks of rejoicing. It said there in verse 8 that he prepared a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And whenever that child was born, his birth, not only in his name, didn't just remind them of, you know, their faith in what God did, but it also produced laughter. She said that everybody would laugh with me. It produced laughter and rejoicing. It produced happiness and produced joy in people. Amen? And I tell you this, that in the same way that the birth of Isaac produced that in Abraham and Sarah's life and in their friends and family's life and all that, the way it produced that, the same way our birth produces great joy today. Amen. Because it is whenever we get saved, it is a miracle that takes place. It's based on a promise, and it brings about joy. It brings about great pleasure. It brings about rejoicing in the lives of God's people and in the Lord. Amen. He rejoices. He laughs. He is excited whenever we got saved. Amen. Now, back in Galatians 4. Let me see if I can find my spot now. Galatians 4, verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate faith hath many more children than she which hath in heaven a husband. For it is written, rejoice. Rejoice. And so even whenever we can't work up salvation on our own, and whenever it's something that we can't do, we are barren spiritually. That's what he said. Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. We can't work up spirituality in the Christian life on our own. He says rejoice, because when the Lord does it, it brings about rejoicing. Amen. Amen. Brings about rejoicing. Luke 10 verse 19 says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Now that's a pretty good promise. That's what the Lord was telling his disciples. I'm going to send you out to preach. You can even walk on scorpions if you want to, and they won't hurt you. You're invincible. But he goes on to say, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. That seems like that would be something to rejoice about. The great power and authority they would have. But he said, don't rejoice about that. That's nothing. He said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is something to rejoice about. Luke 15:10, he said, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I'm sure the angels rejoice. I guess they do. I don't know. Maybe they do. The truth is, angels, according to the Bible, the angels really don't understand. They desire to look into the things that we've experienced, the Bible says. They don't understand. They don't get it, man. That's right. They're created beings. They do what they do because they're created to do that. And they don't understand all that's working in us and what the Lord's done for us. The Bible says they desire to look into it. They're curious about it. They don't understand all of it. So maybe they rejoice, maybe they don't. I don't know. But I do know this. The Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who's in the presence of the angels? Saints of God. I believe it's the Lord too. I believe it's the Lord. In the presence of the angels, the Lord is rejoicing. Heaven is rejoicing over one sinner that comes home. Amen. And so praise God for our birth. Praise God for the motherland. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. Let's pray. Lord, I come before your throne of grace. Thank you, Lord, for helping us with your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in us. And thank you, Lord, for the home that we have based on, Lord, all that you have done. Lord, thank you that we share the common mother, Lord, in the heavenly Jerusalem, because all that has been accomplished in Christ, Lord, and all that you've done. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a miracle-working God. Lord, even in 2020, Lord, you are able, you are more than able, Lord, to save to the uttermost, and Lord, to work a miracle in the lives of lost people. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be the witnesses that you would have us to be. Lord, that you could use us, and Lord, that you could continue to work those great miracles. We know that you are strong enough, you're powerful enough, Lord, you could save souls any way you want to. But you have chosen to use us. You have chosen, Lord, to have other Christians open their mouths and reveal unto a lost sinner, Lord, the depths of and the riches of your saving grace. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to do that. Be faithful to be the witnesses you would have us to be, that you can work that miracle in the lives of people all around us. Lord, I thank you again for what you've done in us, what you're going to do. Pray that you bless us as we go our separate ways. Help us to be what you want us to be in these days. For it's in the lovely and precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.